Esther, I want to tell you, is very much a message for the anti-Semite. That one main message of the book is that there is nothing like anti-Semitism to awaken the anger of the God of the Bible.
Welcome to Shalom Ariel and to this special two-part teaching on Purim with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. The story of Purim is the story of God's covenantal love and faithfulness. Purim is an intriguing story filled with what appears to be one coincidence after the other. But as far as the Bible is concerned, there are no coincidences. God is not a God of chance. He is the sovereign Lord and He is the master over every circumstance in our lives. We're not here by chance. And the circumstances that we face today are not by fate, but by a fashionable design. God wants to tell us that He has a hold over every detail of our lives. And though in the book of Esther, God's name is hidden, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. His signature is everywhere. And just as we did not see His great name mentioned in this story, His power and authority are written and sealed behind every word. Indeed, Israel plays a central role in the story of Purim and demonstrates the special relationship it has with God. You know what I love about science? It is subservient to the one who created it. Science is under God's authority. We made the Hubble, desiring to discover and have authority over the universe, to claim it for our own. But there is a promise from God. As hard as we might try, we will never be able to count the stars in the universe because He has a profound promise attached to that. There is no replacing Israel ever. Count the stars all you want. As long as the laws of physics remain operating, Israel will live. Yes, even science itself confirms Israel's perpetual existence. Be blessed as you listen into today's program with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Shalom, shalom.
Shalom, shalom, Hag Sameach, and welcome back to the Saturday service of Beit Ariel Congregation. Now, before we go into our subject of Purim, a beautiful tale of how God protects His people, let us first bless and commit our children to the Lord. If you have your children with you, bring them even closer. Put your hands upon them. And I say, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. And as Moses prayed in the Torah, may our sons and daughters walk after You and fear You and keep Your word and obey Your voice. May they serve You and hold fast to You. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread, for it is You, Lord our God, who goes with them. And as Solomon prayed, may our children walk before You, God, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that You have commanded us in Your word. And so, Lord, this morning we bring our children to Your throne and dedicate them to You. We pray that You rest Your Ruach HaKodesh on each one of them and that You shield them, you know, from everything that is bad. Bless them and guide them so that they would discover these great riches that we have in our Messiah. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. And so today we're looking at a very important subject of prophecy, Israel and the preservation of the Jewish people. We keep our eyes on Israel because biblical prophecies have not yet finished their course, and this nation finds herself in the center of end-time eschatology. The book we are about to look into speaks and prophesizes about preservation despite a calculated national agenda to annihilate all the Jews. From out of this book of Esther comes the yearly Jewish feast, Purim. This feast is not part of the seven feasts found in Leviticus 23. The events of Purim took place some 975 years after Moses, and its festivities were instituted by Mordechai and Esther. On this day, there are great celebrations in the synagogues throughout the world. They organize lively parties. The children dress up with very colorful costumes depicting either Esther or Mordechai and even the villain of the story, Haman. You know, there's a tradition that whenever the story of Purim is being told and the storyteller pronounces the name of Haman, all the people present will either tap loudly on the table or use a loud noisemaker. All this to show their discontentment. This is done so that his name would be drawn out. We held, you know, this tradition a couple of times at Bet Ariel, but you know what? It became too loud. However, now that you are at home, I encourage you to do it to your heart's content. So let's open up our Bible to the book of Esther and begin to study this great feast. Esther is a book of the Bible that is not always easy to find, a book that you often find by faith. Going from right to left, from Psalms to Job, we find Esther, a great story containing a blend of, by the way, both tragic and very comical situations. While the book deals with a very serious problem of anti-Semitism, along with plots of mass murder, it also offers a funny and ironic side as each unexpected event give rise to another. Attached by a timetable that brings this whole story to a fitting and perfect ending. In summary, Purim speaks of God's sovereignty and his supremacy and dominion over history, even though his name is not mentioned at all in this book. In fact, Esther is the only book in the entire Bible where the name of God is not written, because this book is wholly concerned with the Jewish nation outside of the land of Israel, in the diaspora, among the nations. But this does not mean that God has forgotten Israel. On the contrary, though his name is not mentioned, we will see that his presence is strongly felt at every scene. The story in the book is very simple, by the way. It is about a person of great importance in the Medo-Persian kingdom who was filled with hatred against this one Jew, Mordechai. And then he decided to annihilate not Mordechai, but all the Jews together. As part of his evil scheme, this man casted lots to decide which day this Holocaust will take place. The word for lots in Hebrew is Purim, and that is why this feast is called Purim. It means lots. This feast, which is celebrated year after year, serves to remind Israel that there always be those individuals and nations who seek to annihilate them, but God will always preserve this nation. Esther, I want to tell you, is very much a message for the anti-Semite. That one main message of the book is that there is nothing like anti-Semitism to awaken the anger of the God of the Bible. This fight against anti-Jewish sentiments is emphasized in the Abrahamic covenant even before the birth of the nation of Israel in Genesis chapter 12, when God said, "I will bless those who bless you and will curse him who curses you." Notice how personally he considers anti-Semitism. From the plural of the blessings, "I will bless those who bless you," he then goes to the singular part of the curse. "I will curse who?" Him who curses you. God will seek him who will freely persecute and abuse his people, and it is this truth which powerfully comes out in the course of this story. And there's a great practical aspect to grasp from these writings. Many believers and assuredly non-believers might wonder, where is God when there's such suffering, when there's persecution, when there's sickness? He's very much involved, actually, for the scriptures tells us that he suffers with us. As we can read in Isaiah 63:9 at the end of the book, he says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." This book then is for us. It will teach us about God's omnipresence, especially when one of his sons or daughters is in trouble. And it will tell us about his infinite and limitless love. Let us go to the text right away. While the subject matter is very serious, again, right away, the book begins in a very ironic and unusual way. As you open up the first pages of this book, you are brought right into the lavish lifestyle of the king of Persia at the time, King Ahasuerus. Reading the account, one might even be surprised by the highly descriptive words used in detailing all the items found in the king's sumptuous palace. You may even wonder if this is really the Bible. If it is the Bible you are reading, or an account from the annals of the history of Persia. But there's a message in this narrative. Let us begin to try to figure out why this information is given. Let's read verses 1 to 4. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants. The powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. This is a great introduction to King Ahasuerus concerning what he achieved, what he owned, and he was so proud of it that he organized a feast lasting 180 days. This adds up, you know, to how many? 6 months plus one more week. Who can feast for 6 months straight? And how much can you eat, by the way, in a day? It is so overly done that some rabbinic commentators imagine that the guests of the 127 provinces needed to tip the waiters to keep them quiet so as not to alert the king that they were unable to finish their plates and drinks. And as we read the account, one may wonder why the Bible so superbly describes this monarchy. It speaks in verse 4 of a glorious kingdom. But when these two words, glorious kingdom, kavod and malchuto, are used together elsewhere in the Hebrew scriptures, it was to describe God's kingdom. Furthermore, the two Hebrew words used together, and here in Esther chapter 1, tifre gedolato, the splendor of his majesty, is attributed only to God elsewhere in the Hebrew scriptures, as used by David, for instance, in 1 Chronicles 29. And yet, here they are used for a foreign king. In addition to this, the account enhances even more this great splendor of his kingdom by giving us a tour of his palace that is pinpointed details. See the description in verse 6. There's something in there we should not miss. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver robes and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. You know, I want to tell you, to a Jew in that era, reading this text would surely acquire a bitter taste from this information. Were these not the same colors and curtains of fine linen used in the temple of God in Jerusalem, which was destroyed little over a century earlier, just before the Jews were taken into captivity in this very place in Esther? And have you noticed the main colors, the blue, the purple, and white? These are some of the main colors of the temple. Do you know that just in the book of Exodus alone, when Moses gave instructions to build the tabernacle of God, these colors are mentioned together at least 30 times. What are they doing here embellishing the palace of a foreign king who is living in peace and prosperity? The second Targum of Esther, Targum Sheni. Targums are translation from the Hebrew to Aramaic done not too long after Esther. This one introduces the kingdom of Ahasuerus by saying that this throne was neither his nor his father's, but the King Solomon's throne. It is King Solomon's temple, for they recognize the same elements. It continues by saying that when some of the people of Israel saw the vessels of the temple, they wept and wailed because they recognized in these descriptions their lost temple. Something has definitely gone wrong in the history of Israel. For in these first 9 verses of Esther, we see what was supposed to be God's splendor in the temple. What God had instructed Israel to build was now plundered, for they were now in the diaspora, a time Jesus referred to in Luke 21:24 as the times of the Gentiles. Esther brings us at the beginning of these times. The times of the Gentiles is this period of time between the first diaspora in 586 BC to the second coming of the Messiah, as you can see in the chart. During this period of time, Israel did not have jurisdiction over the Temple Mount, just as it continues to be today. Israel is a nation today, but it has no jurisdiction over the Temple Mount because the times of the Gentile is still going on. We are still living the prophecy today. The word diaspora is the Greek word for dispersion, describing primarily the Jewish living beyond the land of Israel, having begun some 2,500 years. Does that mean that God over time forgot and forsook Israel? Esther is about to answer this question for us. And notice who this King Ahasuerus is. He is the head of the second empire in Daniel's statue. He is king of the Medo-Persian Empire, a very powerful one. Daniel the prophet saw this empire as a bear which subdued all the nations around, big and ferocious, and now enjoying the victory over Jerusalem. But the story is only beginning. As we move on, the veil will slowly be lifting and the true reality of this kingdom revealed. What comes next in Esther is truly unexpected. The big bear meets his match. It is not another empire, but rather another bear, a female bear. His wife, that is, a woman who defiantly stood her ground against the whole Medo-Persian empire. This is ironic, by the way, for in the history of these people, you don't hear much about the role of women. However, in Esther, we do. In this book, there is not just one wife which stands out and who takes front stage, but four of them, and powerful ones too. Another title of this book would be The Four Women of Esther and How They Changed the World. Let's meet the first one, Vashti, the king's wife. Vashti is an exceptionally courageous woman who refused to let her husband, the great king, abuse her. With her, the story changes drastically, and suddenly, with the sumptuous palaces and all the 127 provinces, becomes smaller in importance. Vashti, in the Persian language, means beautiful, and she must have been because her husband asked her to close the 6 month plus 1 week celebration with a dance. It was to be the pièce de résistance, the culmination of all this grandeur which the king was showing off. And he wanted to impress his guest, as we read in verse 11 of chapter 1, to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But he's in for a big surprise. Vashti refused to show up. This was a tragedy because no one refuses the great and powerful king anything even less so a woman and much less his own wife. And this created a most humiliating situation in the Medo-Persian society. Now the story begins to look like our Bible, doesn't it? The Medo-Persian historical records would never record such an embarrassing situation. This is the difference between the history in the Bible and the history in the other nations. Those of the scriptures are inspired by God. Therefore, the stories are open, sincere, and true concerning the frailty of man's heart. Not so with the histories of the other nations. Reading them is like reading the history of a failing superman. But now see who the king calls to bring in Vashti in the same verse, verse 10. He calls his seven eunuchs who are listed by names. And we have no idea what this name means, and they are even difficult to pronounce. And the question is, why are these names given to us? But lo and behold, and to add to the irony, each of these names sounds like a Hebrew word. You know, the rabbis must have had a blast when they discovered this. So this is what their name would read if the names were in Hebrew. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded panic, plunder, drought, deceiver, terror, burnt one, demons, the seven eunuchs. I want to tell you, this is funny. Since we don't know what these names mean, this is what they must have meant for the Hebrew scriptures were written for the Hebrew reader. And here, Vashti's action had such an unexpected impact on the empire that the king's advisors were afraid that her refusal would cause a revolution in the kingdom of Persia by influencing the other woman. So they decreed a new law. See what it says, verse 22. That every man should be master in his own house. That is also laughable, because we are talking here about the most powerful kingdom of the time, yet one which could not subdue their woman. That is a major failure that is in their own eyes. Bravo to the Persian woman. They are the ones who are powerful. And so this is how the chapter ends, from glory to shame, really. Okay, that is according to their own standard. As for the name Ahasuerus, okay, this is a name only found in the scriptures. It is believed to be the Persian king, Khazar Yasha, whom the Greeks called Xerxes. But why call him Ahasuerus in the Bible. Not to spare him embarrassment, some rabbis notice that his name strangely sounds like the Hebrew for headache. In fact, both the word for head and ache and the name Ahasuerus use the same root letters. So the Midrash in Esther calls him, all through it, King Ahasuerus. A fitting title, by the way, considering all that is happening around him. Because, you know, throughout the story, this big bear turns out to be a really nice guy and very sensitive man. You know, the poor man, the whole matter was not easy for him because he so deeply loved Vashti and could not forget her. This is what the first verse of chapter 2 tells us. See how it is. After these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. The verb remember is in the Hebrew tense qual. In this way, the verb describes an inner mental act of time of pondering and thinking. He couldn't forget her. What we learn here is that Ahasuerus could not stop thinking about her. After all, you know, they took his wife away, whom he loved so much. So to soothe his unbearable heartbreak, they began to look for a replacement. And this is when Esther comes into the picture. She is the second of the four wives we find in the book of Esther. This Jewish woman was instrumental in saving the Jewish people from annihilation. Her other name is Hadassah. It means myrtle. The name Esther is believed to have been from a Babylonian name representing the goddess Ishtar, or from the Persian word star, tzara. But more appropriately, it may be from the Hebrew seter, which means something like hidden, protected, as she and her people were. Of her character and physical beauty, the Spirit of God testifies in Esther 2:7 that the young woman was lovely and beautiful. And this God-given beauty and charisma opened the door of the king's palace for her, where eventually she and her uncle Mordechai again saved Israel from annihilation. And Mordechai himself saves the king from an assassination. Let us begin with Mordechai. Let's look at Mordechai. His name and Paul's name have the same meaning, by the way. Both names mean little man, one in Greek and the other one in Persian origin. And both were from the tribe of Benjamin, and both were giants in the faith. Mordechai was Esther's cousin. He raised her when she became an orphan. Like Daniel and his three friends, this man Mordechai, while in a foreign land, was abiding by the word of God and refused to worship any other than the God of Israel. It was his faith which unleashed the first persecution against all the Jews in the diaspora. He refused to bow down and pay homage to a man called Haman, the villain of the story.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer a simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom, Shalom.